If you're new with us this morning, we're in the midst of a study of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 11, which we've just prayed together, the Lord's Prayer. And of course, the purpose of our studying together is so that we will not simply receive information, but really transformation. One of Jesus' disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." He didn't say teach us about prayer, he said teach us to do it. And so our hope and trust is that in Jesus' words, we're finding our lives being rearranged around the priorities that are in this prayer, and we're in fresh and new, vibrant ways being brought to our knees through the circumstances of our life and the mission that we face and to which we're called, so that we are becoming more deeply people who are showing our dependence on God as we pray together. So this morning we're going to read in Luke chapter 11 these words of the Lord's Prayer, and then I'm going to read as well from Luke chapter 12, which is the appointed lesson for the day. It's one of those disturbing gospel lessons, all right? So listen to the words of Jesus here in Luke. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And then, from Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, rather, division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, with that ancient disciple, we say too, teach us to pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it wonderful to find out that Jesus isn't as nice as you thought he was? "I came to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." I wish I was just preaching on that text today, because my sermon title would be "Kindle Fire." And that would be a really contemporary, cool thing to call a sermon. But the reason I've read it is so we're reminded of the fact that Jesus is actually a very dangerous person. The kingdom of God is something that is entirely subversive, transformational. And that's true because of who Jesus is. He is himself someone who comes to change things. He says, "I've come to bring fire on the earth. I wish it had already started." He says that he has a baptism to undergo, and he's talking about his cross. We need to be reminded that while, generally speaking, we tend to say things like the church is a place that's safe, in fact, it's really very dangerous. We do very dangerous things here every week. It's a thrill a minute, wild ride, if you're not careful. Communion, every Sunday. That's nice. Not really. Paul said, "If you eat this bread and drink this cup in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink damnation to yourself." And that's why a bunch of you are sick and some have even died. Oh, thank you. This is the gospel of the Lord. Dangerous. Following Jesus, following Christ, it says, as you heard in Hebrews chapter 11, that we have a cloud of many witnesses that surrounds us, and they're there because of their testimony through life. Witness, well, that comes from the word martyr. They're the people who lived and died before us, often dying in very painful and dreadful ways because of the kingdom of God, because they've been brought from death to life by Jesus. And so because of that, they were even willing to lay down their lives. Singing psalms like you did just a few moments ago, singing a psalm, in fact, that's spiritual warfare. You are announcing to the powers of darkness the reign of Christ. That's pretty dangerous. We need to remember C.S. Lewis remarkable words about Aslan, the lion, from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He's not safe, but he's good. This not safe Savior, but good Savior, has come to bring his fire into the world, into our lives. And he does this especially through prayer. Prayer is dangerous, and in fact, the prayer that we just prayed together might be the most dangerous prayer you could ever pray. Thy kingdom come. What does it mean to pray for the kingdom of God to come in your life? Well, the word kingdom, first of all, for us, usually we think kingdom, we think about a place, we think geography. But really, the word could perhaps better be translated as government, the government of God. You heard it in the Old Testament lesson, one which is usually confined to Christmas season, where it says, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And then goes on to say that rather than warfare and bloodshed, there's someone coming called the Prince of Peace. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And then it goes on to say, of the increase of that government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of his father David. And the prophet says it's God's zeal, it's God's passionate devotion to his purpose that will actually accomplish this end. The government of God is revealed in Jesus. This is why when the wise men came looking for Jesus from afar, they came to Jerusalem and they said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They were looking for the king. They were looking for the one who would have the government of the whole world in his hands. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory, just as we say at the end of the prayer. The government is on his shoulders. So what does it mean when we say, Lord, let your kingdom come? If the king is here and the kingdom is a present reality, then why are we still praying for it to come? Well, it's because of that line in Isaiah that says, and of the, what? The increase of that government and of peace, there will be no end. If you're a Christian, then King Jesus is reigning in your life. But like me, I'm sure you would be able to say, there's a whole lot more in my life there's yet to be subdued to his rule. We could say the same thing about the church. He's the king and the head of the church, but there's a lot about the church that still needs sorting. And he's the king of the nations, king of kings, lord of lords. He reigns over all things. And yet we would all say there's plenty that's left in the world yet to be put right. What do we mean then when we pray for the kingdom to come? That question is asked in the larger catechism, question 191. And the answer is really interesting. It's kind of long, but bear with me. In the second petition, thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion and sin of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan will be destroyed, that the gospel will be propagated throughout the whole world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with gospel officers and ordinances, the church will be purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, and that the ordinances of Christ will be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to those ends. I appreciate you letting me read all that. I know most of you have it memorized. But praying for the kingdom to come. You're praying for the overthrow of Satan's authority. So when you pray for the kingdom to come, you're praying against the powers of darkness. For the spread of the gospel, you're praying for God to raise up those who will proclaim the word of grace all over the world. For the maturing of the church, including the raising up of faithful officers. For the purging of the church of wicked people and wicked officers in particular. For, listen to this one, the support of the church by the civil government. You know, I've never heard anybody take an exception to that at Presbytery. Very interesting. The increasing subjugation of our hearts and passions to Christ's liberating grace. The hastening of Jesus' return, and that God would do whatever it takes to make all of those things come to pass. You know, that's a dangerous prayer. Now, of course, we're not so much on kings these days. We're not used to acknowledging that kind of authority. We're much more into possibly symbolic constitutional monarchs and modern-day liberal democracies. We don't want to think about people with great power. Well, let me bring you back to a very important confrontation about the kingdom in John's gospel. Jesus is on trial for his life. He's standing there with Pontius Pilate, who shows up later in the Apostles' Creed. How that guy got into the creed, like a dog into the living room, but there he is. Pontius Pilate, the representative of Roman power in Palestine. And he says to Jesus, "I have your life in my hands." And Jesus says to him, "Oh yeah? You would have no authority unless it had been given to you by my Father who is in heaven." So that's one dimension of the government of God, that even world rulers are in his power and under his sway. But then Pilate says something very interesting to Jesus. He says, "So you are a king." And in the Aramaic idiom, Jesus basically says to him, "You betcha." And Pilate says, "So you're a king." "Yes, I am," Jesus says. But, my kingdom is not of this world, Pontius Pilate. If it were, my servants would be fighting to liberate me from you. Pilate, I'm a king with a kingdom, but my kingdom is nothing like your kingdom. See, the whole world had peace. It was called the Roman peace, the Pax Romana. But it was established at the end of the point of a Roman sword. And the Caesars commanded that people die on their behalf to spread their kingdom. And anybody who got out of line had their head chopped off or hung on a cross. That's how the Roman peace was established. But Jesus said, "My kingdom is not like that. I don't demand that my servants die for me. I'm the one who's coming to die for my servants. And my peace is not established at the end of a sword of violence. Violence has no place in my kingdom. My kingdom is established not by violence that is done, but by even being willing to embrace violence against me because of love. It advances by service." Jesus said, "The rulers of this world take authority over you and dominate you." And then he said to his disciples, "That's not the way things are going to be with you. Whoever wants to be great among you, greatest among you shall be what? Servant of all." And then Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, comes on the scene as the servant, as the one who lays down his life. In the book of Revelation, John hears a voice saying, I will show you the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I looked, and behold, what? A lamb, standing as if slain. Reminding us that the authority, the government of God, is not demonstrated in the way that human governments show power and authority. It is shown in exactly the opposite manner. It is shown not by seeking for positions of power, but by coming as servants and in weakness and in humility. "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" the wise men said, coming into the corridors of power in Jerusalem. And Herod and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. But they discovered that the king was born not in the corridors of power, not in the seats of authority, but among the marginalized, in a tiny village where he could be easily ignored, among the poor. He was homeless that night. That's where the king is. That's where the kingdom begins. "Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government of God is on his shoulders." Where? In a food trough among the homeless. There's the kingdom. It looks nothing like Pontius Pilate. It looks nothing like Herod. It looks nothing like Washington. It's very different. And so the great King of Kings and his kingdom is nothing like an earthly political kingdom, nor is it some dematerialized place we go. No, God's kingdom is his government over all things, providentially ruling all things, yes, but also his powerful subversive invasion of human history and society in the person of the king. The kingdom has come because the king has come, because Jesus is here. And that means you and I have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's what salvation is. It's a movement from one government to another, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And that means that you and I, as citizens of the kingdom, are having to learn to live a whole new life in a whole new way. We knew how the kingdoms of this world operate on greed and power and envy and pride. We get it. But now, as citizens of the kingdom, we have to learn to live out that set of values in a world which is radically opposed to those values. Paul says you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The kingdom of God then is a present reality we're in. But you've moved. You have a new citizenship. When I was 19, I moved to Britain. I got there and discovered that they spoke a similar language, not quite the same. Got me in a lot of trouble with people at different times. When I was growing up, knee-length trousers that girls wore were called knickers. And I was greeting people at the door for the worship service over there in England, and this girl came and said, "Oh, those are nice knickers," which I probably shouldn't have said anyway as a greeter to a church service to a girl, but anyway, I did. But only to discover that, of course, in England, knickers are girls' underwear. So, couldn't get a date with her. That was over with. But the worst thing, of course, that you could imagine happening, a person gave me their car keys. Oh, that was a mistake. Because they drive on the other side of the road. I had the good common sense to hand them back. Now, you see, you can go over there and you can get your car rental and pull out of Heathrow or Gatwick or Stansted or wherever you are and say, "Well, yeah, but I'm an American. I want to keep driving on my side. That's what I'm used to." And you can do it. It's not going to go well. Your journey's not going to last long. You're going to find yourself in a lot of trouble. You've been transferred to a new kingdom, a new citizenship, and now you're learning to live a whole new life in a whole new way. You are a people that are now part of a whole new subversive empire that is totally different than the kingdoms of this world. And when Jesus described it, he described it as something very small in its inception. A seed that's planted that appears helpless and weak. And you put it in the ground, but you just can't stop it. Seeds are like that. They start off really small, and then they can't be stopped. And they're mysterious. The kingdom's mysterious. I don't know why grass seed won't grow in my yard, but will grow in my driveway. I don't know. But it comes up through the concrete, this stuff. And the kingdom of God is like that in your heart and your family and your life. It just keeps coming up no matter how much we try to cover it up. The kingdom of God has come and it is growing. Of the increase of that government, there'll be no end. And so when you're praying, "Thy kingdom come," you're praying for the fire to be kindled. You're praying for the radical rule of Jesus to be in your life, transforming your emotions and your thoughts, transforming your passions and your motives, transforming your finances and their priorities, your language, your relationships, even your career. In other words, you are inviting God to totally mess up your life, at least in the way that you thought it was supposed to be. What he's really doing is putting things back the way they're supposed to be. And you're praying for the Lord, "Thy kingdom come." You're praying for the Lord to mess up your church, to establish his rule in the church rather than the traditions of men. You're praying for worship and officers and fidelity to the gospel and the deepening of community and the power of outreach to the city and the world, that everything from architecture to mission is informed by the values of the kingdom. And if you're praying those kinds of prayers, you're praying for the radical rule of Jesus over every area of society. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are supposed to take over everything. I was part of a university ministry many, many years ago, and the guy who led it had a sermon called "Seven Steps to World Takeover." It was exciting stuff. And I was in a service. He got preaching on it, got really carried away. We're taking over. We're taking over. And all the buddy around me was going, we're taking over. And I looked around, and this caused me discomfort at a number of levels. But mostly because I knew all the other university students sitting around me couldn't even keep their rooms clean, much less run countries. Taking over? I hope not. I hope not. No. Actually, what it means is that in every realm of society, whether it's commerce or medicine or education, whatever it may be, whether it's politics or law, we are present as faithful witnesses. We're not taking over, but Jesus is. And he's doing it through the quiet, humble, loving, counterintuitive service of his people. Years ago, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote, somehow, we must be able to stand up against our most bitter opponents and say, we will match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We will meet your physical force with the force of the soul. Do to us what you will, and we will still love you. But be assured that we'll wear you down by our capacity to suffer. And one day, we will win our freedom. We will not only win freedom for ourselves, we will appeal to your heart and conscience, and therefore win you too in the process, and our victory be a double triumph. You don't want to win the argument. You want to win your brother. You want to win your neighbor. Why is evangelical social conscience on the decline in this country? Because people thought the kingdom came by power. When the kingdom comes by changing the story, changing the narrative, by living the faith and giving witness to love, two extremes need to be avoided. The kingdom is future. It's altogether future. It's off there somewhere, because if you hold to that, then you just retreat from the world and you abandon it to its darkness. But you also need, at the other end of the continuum, to avoid the notion that the kingdom is here and now, and it's exclusively here, and it's fully come, and it advances by a political agenda. Because if you do that, you confuse the kingdom of God with the kingdoms of man, which stand in need of conversion. In the days of Roman power, Jesus came, fulfilling a vision that you see in the book of Daniel from long ago. Daniel saw all the powerful kingdoms of the world as a great statue. And a little tiny stone came and rolled down and touched the feet of that great statue, and the whole thing fell. And then that little stone became a mountain, and it filled the world. Beloved, some of you are little stones. But where you work and where you live, if you will be faithful there with love and service, you will see the mountain of God grow and the love and mercy of Jesus truly take over. And the story will be told, not of the king who came like Pontius Pilate and said, submit, but the king who came who was the opposite and said, I will suffer and die so that you can be free. This is our king. Let's follow him. Let's pray. Our gracious Savior, how we thank you that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that to you every knee will bow and every tongue swear allegiance. Grant that as we pray for your kingdom to come, that you would continue to subdue in our hearts all those things which are displeasing. That you would continue to rule in your church and raise up godly officers for her, and purge us of all our tendencies towards this age. And that you would help us to bear faithful witness in our culture and in society, even if it costs us our lives. Help us to do this. Grant that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.